prophecy of Isaiah this morning, please. Isaiah chapter 6. It's a brief chapter, very important and interesting one, so we'll read the chapter of 13 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then blew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with a tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell the people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet it shall be as a tent, and it shall return, shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. I want to speak this morning to you a little on conversion and calling. This was impressed on me. It was not the origination of my thoughts along this line, but it was impressed on me when just recently I read in a Christian periodical an interview with one of the leading black activists in our country. And he's also a minister. And he was asked about his experience of being born again. Well, he said, I have had many experiences of a religious nature, and I don't believe it's right to select one of them and emphasize that. Well, my immediate reaction was, in my mind, I've had many experiences in my life, too. Very interesting ones. But I was only born once. And I believe that while there are many experiences in a Christian life, a person is only born again once. You certainly can only experience the new birth on one occasion. And that is an outstanding experience. That's the beginning of the Christian life in that individual. Second thing that impressed me was, I was listening to a broadcast by a very good, sound Bible teacher. And he said that, to my astonishment, he said that he had no recollection whatsoever of having been called to the service of the Lord. And he said he didn't believe that was necessary. Now, I disagree on both those points because I believe the Bible makes very, very clear that there is one initial experience of being born again. And that, I repeat, is the beginning of the Christian life in and for the person who experiences that. Then I believe that God calls his servants in a definite way. I believe we've got far too many people today running around thinking they're serving the Lord who've never been called by the Lord. I believe the Bible makes very clear that the call to the service of the Lord is a very, very definite experience. And one who is not called to the service of the Lord would be well to refrain from that, not from serving the Lord, because there's a sense in which we all serve him. There's a sense in which every believer in Christ should be active and energetic for the Lord and involved in the work of the Lord. But for definite, specific service to the Lord, I believe in a definite call. And I believe that that is the reason why we have so many today who, under emotional appeals, have gone to the mission field, have stayed a short time, and then come back again. Now, if God calls you, you stay. Our Lord said, he that putteth his hand to the plow and turneth back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And when God calls you to put your hands to the plowshare of service for him, those hands will stay there until he takes you home to glory. I believe then in a definite conversion to God. I believe in a definite call to God's service. When I reached my 50th spiritual anniversary, I told you how God saved my soul. I've done it many times before. But I told you once again how God saved my soul. It's now 51 years ago. And I'm just as sure of that experience. I know when it took place. I know where it took place, and I know how it took place. And it has lasted 51 years. Next year, if I'm spared, I shall reach my 50th birthday in the service of the Lord. And I want to tell you on that at that time how God called me to his service. But I believe that here in the chapter we have read, we have in a very simple way these two great facts brought before us. You know, there is no more basic, incontrovertible fact in the universe than cause and effect. Every effect has a cause. Every cause brings an effect. And I believe if you look at this chapter, you will see the cause and the effect of three things. If you look at verse 5, you will notice it begins with then. That was a crisis in the life of the prophet, then. Look at verse 6. It too begins with the same little word, then. That was another crisis. Look at verse 8. And toward the end of the verse, you read, then said I. That was another crisis. Here were three crises in the life of the prophet. They took place at a specific time. They took place for because of a certain cause, and they eventuated in a certain result. Now look at three other little words just to help you to remember this. Verse 5 again. Then said I, woe is me. Woe. Keep that little word in mind. That is conviction. Look again at verse 7. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. That's the lo of cleansing. Now, look down toward the end of verse 8. Then said I, here am I, send me. Verse 9, and he said, go and tell them. So that whatever you remember or forget about this message this morning, it will not be difficult for you to remember these three pegs that I am going to hang my thoughts on this morning. Woe. Woe. And go. The first one, as I have said, brings before us the conviction of the prophet. Then said I, woe is me. Now, this wasn't a new word to the prophet by any means. If we had read back in chapter 5, the preceding chapter, we would have read him 6 times pronouncing woe. You can trace it through. It begins in verse 8, then 11, then 18, and 20, and 21, and 22. The prophet was doing, as all of us do at times, looking around. He's looking at conditions in his day. And as he looked at the conditions that prevailed in his day, he could only cry, woe. And you know, if we were to take time to look back at that 5th chapter, I think we would find that conditions in Isaiah's day corresponded to a great deal, to a large extent, with conditions in our day. Oh, there are different things today. He didn't have automobiles and television and radio and all those things, but after all, those are incidental. But the basic conditions of his day were just what they are today. For instance, in that first one, in verse 8, you will find that the people of his day were all taken up with material possessions. They were adding house to house and field to field. They were in the business of acquiring all that they possibly could. Now, isn't that characteristic of today? They were caught up in a period of prosperity, and they were, as we say, making the most of it, and they were adding to their material possessions. Then you'll notice in verse 11, if you read verse 11 and 12, you would see there a perfect picture of the pleasure lovers of Isaiah's day. They were having a big time. They got up early in the morning and they started to drink right away. And they kept at it all day until night came, and by that time, as it says, they were in flames. In other words, they were drunk. Really drunk, too. Then you have the result of that. They were having a big time. Like many last night on a Saturday night. A typical American Saturday night is Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 12. You come down to verse 18. And you find them so steeped in sin that the striking simile of a cart loaded with sheaves being drawn along by cords is used by the prophet. And isn't that true today? sin on every hand. Whatever stratum of society you might look at, whatever class of people you might investigate, you find all kinds of sin. But there was not only sin in Isaiah's day in this way, but they were actually challenging God. Verse 19, they said, "Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it." What's the Lord going to do about it? What's the Lord going to do about it? We're just going to keep on sinning, and why doesn't the Lord do something about it? That was the characteristic of Isaiah's day, and that's the characteristic of today, too. Not only sinning, man has always sinned, but actually challenging the Lord to do something about it. Well, the Lord will in his time. It reminds me of a well-known atheist here in America. And he said, "No, there isn't any God. Now prove it to you." And he went out in the field and he raised his arm up. He said, "If there's a God in heaven, strike me dead." And nothing happened. And he was gloating over it. And somebody reminded him that the Almighty was capable of infinite contempt. I don't believe Almighty God even turned his head to see that poor little fellow out there in the field challenging on the God of heaven and earth. That's what they're doing in Isaiah did. Look at verse 20. They call evil good and good evil. Now, isn't that exactly what's being done? The perversity of what is right. What is right is being called evil, and what is evil is being called right. And today one is amazed. Just, you can't find words to express your amazement at some of the decisions that are handed down by our judiciary. Flagrant, open, ungodly sin. And some decision is handed down that just makes evil good. Well, it was in Isaiah's day. And then in verse 21, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes." Pride. Have we ever lived in a generation when man was more impressed with his own wisdom and intelligence? He's got all the answers. He imagines he knows everything. And because he has made some technological discoveries and has tapped a little of the wonders of God's creation, he'd become so inflated with his own self-importance and his own self-knowledge, as he imagines it, that he stands up and contradicts the infallible word of God. And when you come to verse 22, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink." I have referred, I don't like to, on many occasions, but I have referred again and again to the fact that I deeply regret the fact, before God saved me, that I lived a very sinful life. I know what it is for men to brag about how much they can drink. And some men thought they were men because they could drink a lot and carry it well. Nothing new about that. That's just back in Isaiah's day. They're mighty to drink. And they think they're strong men to mingle strong drink. One man, in his supposed strength, was poking fun at a little fellow because he wouldn't take a drink. And a little boy looked at him and he said, "I can do something you can't, mister." He said, "What can you do that I can't do?" He said, "I can say no when they want me to take a drink." That's it. That's real manly. That takes strength. That's real manhood. I wasn't showing myself a man when I used to take every drink that was offered to me. But it took all the manliness I had the week after God saved me to say no. And when they kept on urging me, a little of the old nature came out, and I offered them, a few of them, a knuckle sandwich, because that's what I would have done beforehand. Things were the same in Isaiah then. Isaiah, look, whoa, he says, whoa, look what they're doing. Whoa, but wait a minute now, Isaiah. You come in chapter 6, and he gets the sight of the Lord. And the first crisis comes, then said I, woe is me. Yes? We are conscious of all of this sin that's around us, but we can become so occupied with that that we forget our own personal sinfulness. And Isaiah says, now, woe is me. He forgot the pleasure lovers. He forgot the profligates. And his eyes are turned inward. And the first great crisis came, and he cried, woe is me. What was it caused, this great crisis? What caused him to cry, woe is me? Well, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He got a sight of the Lord. You know, you can look around and see what people are doing, and you can come off with a pretty good opinion of yourself. And you can say, well, I wouldn't do that, and I certainly don't do that, and I wouldn't think of engaging in that. But when you turn away from all others, and you see the Lord, then you cry, woe is me. Woe is me. Isaiah may not have been and undoubtedly wasn't guilty of any of these other sins that he had pronounced woe upon, but in comparison with the Lord of glory, he realized, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There is nothing will so bring conviction into the heart of a man or woman as getting a sight of the Lord of glory. Oh, I don't mean any vision. But you know, the Lord has ways of revealing himself. Job said, as we come toward the end of his wonderful book, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I repent. In dust I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Yes? When you get a sight of the Lord of glory, you can only fall in the dust of repentance and abhor yourself. Daniel, another outstanding man, one of the few men, I only know of two in the Bible, of which we have any record, any extensive record, against whom nothing is recorded. They weren't sinless. But Daniel was an outstanding man. And yet, after he saw that glorious one in chapter 10 of his prophecy, remember what he said? My comeliness was turned into corruption. That is the very best he wants, his comeliness. That which he might have prided in, now he saw it just to be corruption. Remember Peter? Out there on the lake with his companion. Then the Lord appeared, and they had that miraculous draught of fishes. He realized it was the Lord, and he cried in his presence, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. In the first chapter of his great book of the Revelation, John tells us that when he saw the Lord in all his glory there, in that great vision of chapter 1, he said, I fell at his feet as dead. Friend, have you ever seen yourself in the light of God's holiness, God's glory? Remember, one day you're going to stand before him, and all earthly pretensions and all earthly professions will all shrivel up in the presence of the glory of God. Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now the second crisis. Then, you see, God has an orderly way of working. I have said from this pulpit for many years now, I do not believe that there's any genuine conversion until there's genuine conviction. I don't believe it. Now, I don't believe that everybody goes through the same degree of conviction. But I believe there's conviction of sin. I believe there's a realization, like Isaiah, that we're undone, we're unclean, before there can be conversion. And so you have the second crisis. Then flew one of the seraphim, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin pardoned. Yes, after he'd made this honest, genuine confession of sinfulness and uncleanness before God, then, and only then, you have the crisis of cleansing. And one of the seraphim that he had seen in the presence of the Lord with his face veiled before him flies, brings a live coal from off the altar, puts it on his lips, and two things happen. He comes in vital, living contact with a sacrifice that had been offered on that altar. You notice it was a live coal. It was something that was living, something that was burning. Undoubtedly, the expression of live coal, as we use it, would be glowing with the very fire in it. It had been on the altar there. It had burned, and the sacrifice had been consumed on it. The burnt offering to meet the claims of God had all been consumed. And now, the prophet comes in contact, living, warm, vital contact with the sacrifice that has met the claims of God. Now that's necessary, my friend. You come in contact with the sacrifice of Christ in a living, vital, warm way. Not just an intellectual understanding of it. I've said hundreds of times, I understood about the death of Christ from almost the time I was born. Certainly from the time I could understand anything, my godly parents taught me about the death of Christ. My Sunday school teachers taught me about it. Every preacher I listened to proclaimed the gospel. I knew it from A to Z and from Z to A. But I'd never come in living contact with it. It's a warm thing. It's a fiery thing. It's a living thing in contrast to mere dead formal Christianity. I hope, my friend, that you can look back to the time when by faith you came in contact with the sacrifice of Christ and made it your own. Now, the second thing that happened was he heard the word. Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. How did he know it? By the word that was spoken. How do we know we're saved? When we trust Christ as our Savior. When we accept his sacrifice as being our own. How do we know we're saved? By our good feelings? Because the preacher tells us? Or something like that? No. We know it by what the Word of God says. Lo, this has touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. If you ask Isaiah from this time on, Isaiah, what happened to your iniquity? All gone. All gone. How do you know it, Isaiah? The Lord told me. And my friends, from the Word of God, 51 years ago, God told me that because I had put my trust in His beloved Son, my sins were gone, my transgressions had been banished, my iniquity had been purged. I was now cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. And you come to the third great crisis. I heard, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Yes. And I'm convinced that when one is called to the service of the Lord in a specific way, they hear the voice of God just as clearly, not from the sky, not in a vision, but from the same Word of God. God calls you and speaks to you. And to me, almost 50 years after I was called to serve the Lord in the gospel, it's just as real to me as it was back in those early days. Who will go for us? The call of God, the challenge of the Lord. It's a real thing. It's a vital thing. Who will go for us? Then, after he's been convicted, after he's been cleansed, don't try to serve the Lord, my friend, until after you've been convicted of your sin and cleansed from your sin. Don't try to serve him. You can't do it. Then, said I, here am I. Yes, it means a complete committal to the Lord and to the Word of the Lord. And that was a great crisis in my life almost 50 years ago. Would I abandon my career that I was looking forward to in sports? Would I abandon my business opportunity? Would I launch out in faith in response to the call of the Lord? And it wasn't easy. I had my goals set on a number of things in the sports world. A man, the head of a firm, came to me and said, "How? I'm putting you on the road for our company." He said, "You'll make a lot of money." But he said, "It'll be a real test for your Christianity. If you can do it. But there'll be a lot of snares. There'll be a lot of temptations." I said, "Thank you." He was a brother in Christ. I said, "Thank you, brother. I have just heard the call of the Lord to his servant." He said, "Harold, you're going on the road for a far better company than mine. I might have made a lot of money. Being Scotch, I likely would have. Only one person would have had a little advantage on me, and that'd be Eddie. But I think I'd have done fairly good. But I fought that struggle right then. I can say before God, earthly possessions have meant nothing to me since. I've wanted enough money to be able to feed and clothe and house my family in a respectable way, and God has enabled me to do that. Well, I can say before God and man, material things have meant nothing to me from that time to the present. I've never been guaranteed one penny for preaching the gospel for these 50 years. Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go. Go. I heard that. I am one of the biggest fools if 50 years ago the Lord didn't sell me to go. For I've wasted my life. The only thing I've done in 50 years has been to go and tell you. Go and tell you. And if I wasn't sure that back then he said to that young man, go, I wouldn't be here this morning. But I'm convinced I do. That these are the questions. Yes, God says to you and me, behold my glory. And we get a sight of him. We cry, woe is me, I'm undone. And as soon as we take the place of a lost, guilty sinner, oh, I've seen it so many times these 50 years, it rejoices my heart to think of it. Just as soon as I've seen a person take the place of a lost sinner, then they were saved. No, an angel didn't appear with a live coal, but the work of Christ. That wonderful finished work on the cross of Calvary has unfolded before the soul's vision of many a hundred person I've sat beside. And the word of God enters into their hearts. And they've looked at me and said, Brother McKay, I'm saved. How do you know it? God says it. Right in his word. I've trusted him as my Savior, and I'm saved. And here and there, God puts his finger on someone and says, go. But he doesn't do it until there's been conviction and conversion and committal to him. Then he says, go and tell. I trust this will be a voice for more than one heart this morning. God knows your condition and knows your need. And I trust that he'll apply this message in varying ways to your heart and conscience and life. Shall we pray? While we pray, if you've never taken the place before God of an unclean sinner, let that cry from your heart come this morning. Woe is me. And you'll hear the voice of God in your soul speaking to you. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is free. And if God is speaking to you as one of his own, the first thing he wants is your complete committal. You don't have to become a preacher or a missionary or any other full-time servant of Christ to serve the Lord. That's a common mistake today. No. The important thing is, here am I. Send me. He may send you next door. He may send you next state. He may send you back to the same place where you're living and working to be a witness for him. That's none of your business. Here am I. Send me. and he'll send you to the place he wants you to be in to do what he wants you to do. Shall we pray? Father, we commit to thee thy precious word. We thank thee that we know not only from it, but from experience that it is a sharp two-edged sword. And Father, we felt the one edge of it in preaching this message. We pray that our hearers may feel the other edge. We ask that thou would just speak to every heart in just the way that heart needs to be spoken to. In the name of our Lord Jesus.